So we made it through the first few verses of chapter 8. But again, chapters 8 and 9 form a unit together, speaking about the attitude that's needed in giving, that Paul encourages them to be generous in their giving. And this was something that was not new to Corinth. This was something that, as we'll come across in the text, that they had been prepared for and started a year prior to Paul writing this. And so by the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, he was clarifying some things about the giving. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 16, it was about when they should give, when they come together on the first day of the week, that they should lay by in store, that there be no collections when Paul comes. And now what we see in chapters 8 and 9 is that they had not completed that. They had a desire to do that. Paul had given them instruction in that, but they had not completed that. And so Paul's urging them to do what they had set out to do what they had planned to do, what they had begun to do. And he's giving a number of reasons for that. And the first five verses that he was talking about was the example of the Macedonians. And so what was the example of the Macedonians that Paul appeals to here in urging Corinth to complete their gift? Yeah, they gave out of their deep poverty. We are told that they were in a great ordeal of affliction and they had deep poverty. And yet Paul says that they had an abundance of joy and they gave, even though they were in great poverty. Anything else about Macedonia? Yeah. Yeah, it wasn't an afterthought. There was this generosity involved in that. There was a sincerity that was there. It wasn't begrudging on their part. They wanted to do this. In fact, he goes on to say that they begged us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They wanted to take part in this. And so they gave freely of themselves, even though they were in deep poverty. He says they gave beyond their ability. And he describes that as, at least as far as I understand it, that it was beyond the expectation that Paul knew their poverty, knew their circumstances, but he says they gave beyond what was expected. And they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Why was it that they were so willing to do this? It was because of their priority, that first and foremost, they'd given themselves to God. And so here was an opportunity where they could help needy saints. And Paul tells us they begged for the favor of participating in this. They wanted to share in that fellowship. They wanted to share in this work together. And so we see that they were very active in their giving. And what Paul's doing here is urging Corinth by that. Here's these brethren that have done well. Here's these brethren that have excelled in giving. Paul's going to go on to say they gave because they heard of your willingness. They heard of your zeal to give. And so they have done this. And so, again, they have given above what was expected. And Corinth was supposed to be taking up a collection, as Paul had instructed. But evidently Titus had discovered they had not completed that. And so he sends him back. We urge Titus, verse 6, as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. And so Titus is one of the ones that's sent back to them to help them to make sure that they're doing this as they had began doing. Any comments or questions? Yes, sir. Yeah.
Which is certainly correct. It's interesting about the Macedonians that in another passage, Philippians chapter 4, he indicates they had a similar attitude this time relative to supporting Paul.
Yeah.
And so this is 57-58, that's about 62-63. They still had that attitude this time toward evangelism.
Yeah. 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 Yeah, absolutely. This desire of doing it And this time they were able to, like our brother indicated, they wanted to do even more in evangelism, but for some time weren't able to. And Paul finally writes they now have opportunity and they're doing it. And so to me, that indicates that they were constantly looking for opportunity to do this, either here for the support of, in this instance, saints in Jerusalem, but also, as he said, in supporting evangelism, and specifically Paul. Any other comments about the yes, sir? Certainly. Yeah. Yeah. Certainly. Is there a hand over Rocky?
One wonders why did the Corinthians finish their work? They set out to do it, but they delayed it. Paul's kind of rebuking for them. I'm not aware of any reason given why the delay.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I don't know of anything in this letter or others that would indicate what got in the way. Like I said, there were a lot of things they were dealing with in 1 Corinthians, so it's possible that in either in trying to correct those things, this kind of went away, or just in the flood of things where their focus was in the wrong place, they weren't focusing on this like they should. Any other thoughts about that? Like I said, I don't know that we know the reason. That it was, but Paul urges them to continue in this. Again, he refers to it as a gracious work. So he talked about the grace of God in this giving in the churches of Macedonia. Here he talks about completing you this gracious work as well. So we see that kind of as a theme throughout this discussion. He says, just as you abound, verse 7, in everything, in faith and utterance, or you just might have speech, and knowledge, and in all eagerness, you might have diligence, and in the love we inspired in you. Now, this one, translations kind of invert that, because here it says the love we inspired in you. Other translations say your love for us, but either way, they're abounding in all these things. So faith, utterance, knowledge, love. He says, see that you abound in this gracious work also. So he commends them for what they're doing well in. They're excelling in these areas. He says, make sure you're doing that in this work as well. So Paul often does that, kind of commends them for what they're doing well, and then urges them in the direction they need to go. But he does that certainly with this work. He says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. What we're going to see described repeatedly in chapters 8 and chapter 9 is that Paul is not trying to force them to do this. He's not wanting them to do this because Paul has commanded them. He's wanting them to give willingly, to contribute generously to this. That we see this idea that if it's forced and because of that, then it's grudging, that certainly is not pleasing to God. And ultimately, there's the sense, like we see throughout with service to God, that if you're not doing it willingly or you're not doing it with the proper attitude, you may as well not do it. I think about the example in Malachi where they're offering to God, but it's not their best. And there's this reluctance in it. And what God says is, I wish that one of you would just shut the altar down, basically. And so here's this idea here that if you're going to do it just grudgingly, that's not what God's looking for. That's not what pleases God. And so he's going to repeatedly talk about this idea of proving the sincerity of your love, of doing this willingly, of doing this cheerfully, of doing this because you want to participate in this gracious work that Macedonia has engaged in. And so Paul wants them to be driven by their love. So he tells them, do it in light of Macedonia's eagerness. Do it to prove or to display the sincerity of your love. But also, another reason that they should do this is given in verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Someone explain to us, what's the point Paul's making here about Jesus? Yeah. Yes, sir.
Seems like there's a little bit of use of the words poor and rich kind of changing during the during the verse itself. Certainly Christ didn't die to make us become rich in monetary and financial benefits. So if we're saying Christ, what richness did Christ give? What did his poor look like? He suffered. He was in a state of not suffering in heaven. He came and then suffered. And so then, by his suffering, we don't suffer the consequence of eternal punishment. Our richness is our salvation, our hope, our faith, not financial. But his suffering eliminates our potential for continuous spiritual suffering.
Yes, sir.
No greater love has any man give his life to his friends. We see that example only from Jesus.
Yeah.
The guy who was in trouble. And he says it's greater to give than to receive.
Yeah, and so a number of ways certainly that this relates into this discussion, right? Paul's urging them to take part in this gracious work of them who have, relative to Jerusalem, the Jews at that time, they have means. And Paul's urging them who have this to give to those who don't. He says that's a proving or a demonstrating of their love. And so, like you've pointed out, that this is the greatest showing of love in the sending of Jesus and Jesus dying. There is the example of Jesus, that Jesus, someone said, had everything. He was in glory with the Father in heaven and came to earth as a man. And then in the flesh, he suffered and he died for us, so that we who were poor, spiritually poor, we'd sinned, we were worthy of death, that was what was in store for us, that's what we deserved. And yet through what Jesus did in becoming poor for us, we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. And so here's this example of Jesus in all of these ways that ties directly in to their giving. But it ties in also to our entire service to God. That some people look at the idea of obedience and they mock it, well, you think you're earning your salvation. No, Jesus died for me, so I want to serve him. I want to obey him in whatever way I can, in all of the ways in which he's told me. That again, all of our, if we're just doing these things, well, God says I got to do this, and God says I got to do that, and God says I got to love my wife, so I guess I'm going to do it. No, we do all of that because of the example of him, because we want to be with him, because that's what is pleasing to God. So all of this kind of ties together in this discussion. Paul isn't writing this trying to beat the Corinthians over the head and to wring them out for all they're worth so that he can give money to his countrymen. He's trying to urge them to do what is good and right for Christians to do, to help those who are in need. And so Paul writes this letter, in a sense, very strong language, right? Look at Macedonia and look at Jesus. And oh, by the way, it was you that encouraged them. And oh, by the way, how embarrassing if Macedonians come with me who gave because they heard of your eagerness and you haven't given. So strong language in all of that. Paul had written by command that they were to lay by in store on the first day of the week. But all through this section, he's saying, don't give because I'm commanding you. Give because you want to take part in this, because you want to relieve these saints. And so Paul, verse 10, gives his, New American Standard says, opinion. New King James says, advice. ESV and ASC say, judgment. Paul's giving his, say, thoughts on the matter. But remember, Paul's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So Paul gives his advice on this. He gives his judgment on this. He gives his opinion on this. He says it is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, there may also be the completion of it by your ability. And certainly, other translations render this differently. I do want to read the ESV for this. He says, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. And he's going to go on to describe that in verse 12. But so here's the example of Macedonia. Here's what Jesus has done. And now here's this instruction. You had this desire to do it. You had this plan to do it a year ago. You began. You had the desire. Now finish that. And so it's good to have plans. It's good to have a desire to help. It's certainly good to start doing that. But what Paul says here as he writes this letter is you've got to then go to the next step. You've got to then complete that. So don't just start doing something that's good. And don't just have a desire to do it, but actually follow through with that and be those that are ready, that are eager to give. So had a plan. They began a year ago. Not told what interfered, but now finish that. Follow through, complete what you have started. For if the readiness is present, and other translations say if there is first a willing mind, that's what he means by readiness, it is acceptable according to what a person has and not according to what he does not have. And so, again, in this case, they have the means. And so that's acceptable. If you give, if you continue, if you finish what you started, that certainly is acceptable and pleasing to God. Now he goes on to describe even further what's going on here. He says, for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may also become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. And we'll look at this Old Testament example in verse 15 in just a moment. But what Paul's describing here, when he uses the word equality, he's not giving, and some will go run to this, but he's not here giving the idea of some socialistic utopia where you've got $1,000 in the bank and they've got $0 And so you've got to give 500. So you've got 500 and he's got 500. That's equality. The equality that he speaks of here and that we see described of in benevolence in other places is that everyone has what they need, that their need is met, that here's some over here in Jerusalem, that their needs are not met. These people in Macedonia and Achaia, even though Macedonia is in poverty, evidently in relation, there's a greater need in Jerusalem. And so you supply that need. So at present, that's Corinth. They're prospering. And Jewish saints in Jerusalem are in need. And so they have this ability and responsibility to provide for the needs of these brethren. And then he says, so that their abundance may also become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. Any thoughts as to what he's saying there? Yeah, well, I have it in my notes at least when we get to chapter 9, but if you want to write a reference there, Mark 12 and Luke 21, the example there of the widow and her giving. But so at present, Corinth is prospering. Jewish saints are in need, so they're supplying for their need. I hope I'm not misunderstanding it, but I think verse 14 saying that if down the road it comes about that Corinth is in need, well, you've got brethren elsewhere that are going to supply that need, I think is what he's talking about here. But we see in all of this, in this giving, this idea of equality, that both sides of this, the ones that are doing the giving and the ones that are relying on brethren to supply for them, both of them are trusting God to provide. And the way in which he does that is through his people. That's always been the case. That was the case under the Old Testament. There was the tithe to support the Levites, this tribe that didn't work. And there was generous giving generally for the poor, leaving the corners of their fields and those things. But there's this idea of supplying for the need of others, that they're relieving saints in need. That's what we see with benevolence, that it's not supplying a church with excess to have even more so that they can do some great work. That's how some people talk about benevolence. No, it's supplying the need of those that do not have, those that lack. And so we see that repeatedly. And so that's part of what he uses here. He uses this Old Testament illustration. He says, as it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. What's he referencing here? Yep. Yeah, manna from God, from heaven. Yeah. Certainly. So back in Exodus, God's providing manna for his people. They're wandering. There's a need of food, and God's supplying that in this way, and he gives instruction for that. We read this beginning in verse 16 of Exodus 16. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. And when they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. But they did not listen to Moses, and some left part of it until morning, and it bred worms that became foul, and Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, every man, as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt. And so here, even in the giving of manna, there was this principle of equality, that everyone had what was needed. It talks about some more and some less, but all had what they needed. And those who disobeyed, and they kept more than they needed, they kept it till morning, well, God showed his displeasure. Moses was angry as well, that it bred worms and became foul. But there is, again, that principle there, that God gave them manna. God supplies our wealth, and it's for the need of his people. So there's this idea of sharing what God blesses us with, giving to others as they have need. That was what the instruction was here. We see in certainly a special circumstance, but when people had come together in Jerusalem in Acts 2, and we see there that they're those that have property, those that have means, are selling it and laying it at the apostles' feet as people had need, and there was distribution made. Again, so it was this idea of supplying for the need of others. We see that again in Acts chapter 4. Yeah, not being greedy. That certainly throughout God's dealing with his people, he does not look well at greediness. And so don't be greedy, don't be stingy in that. Provide for the need of those. Any thoughts or comments or concerns through that section? When we look at what is said, that certainly doesn't fit what's described here, even in the case of Jerusalem in Acts 2. A lot of people go there and talk about that. And well, one of the things we see, especially later, but what we're to learn from Ananias and Sapphira. Okay. Quilla and Priscilla is always in my head when I say Ananias and Sapphira. Make a big difference. But anyways, the problem there wasn't that they didn't give everything. It was that they said they gave everything. It was about their lying to the Holy Spirit by lying to an apostle. And so even in that instance, it wasn't that they were demanded to give it. In fact, what he says is, while you had it, wasn't it yours to do with what you wished? But when you then have brought it, and again, I understand special circumstance, give it to the apostles, but when you brought it, it no longer was yours to do it, but you lied about what you gave. And so, again, there's that indication that it wasn't, well, you own property and they don't, so you can't own it, because you got to have this utopia. That's not what equality means. It means everyone's need is supplied. Yes, sir? Yeah.
So the benefit they had in this
Certainly.
First century was Paul and his inspired apostle could tell them these people in Jerusalem had need.
Yeah.
And he had that ability to tell them and direct them, as I've directed all the churches, gather to meet the needs of these saints. And you can tell a need when you see in front of you. This one has no, my brother has nothing to eat. My brother is sick and needs
Yeah, certainly. And I think to kind of broaden that point a little bit, certainly, in this case, all of these churches are being instructed by an apostle to meet this need. Now, certainly there's application for us, but this is where certainly there is a need for wisdom and prudence on the part of local churches in deciding as far as benevolence of who they're going to support or not. Certainly we're limited in Scripture that it's for saints that are needy. But there's certainly, this is a broader discussion that we have time for here. But just to make that point that there is on the one hand, certainly a need for wisdom and prudence in that decision, but also a need that to understand that, say, we as a church might send support to brethren in need, but another church around here doesn't. It's not our place to judge them. Like, they're being stingy. They're not loving. Well, that's certainly not something we can do. But there's a need for wisdom in that. But in this case, yes, there was an apostle that had identified this need and wrote instruction in giving for them. Yes, sir. Yeah. In Romans 15, when Paul describes this collection to the Romans, that is one of the points that he's making this. We brought it up a little bit and talked about, you've got these Christians that are primarily Gentiles supporting Jews hundreds of miles away. But they're doing that out of love and this commitment that they have to each other as brethren. The point that Paul makes about Jew and Gentile relationship is that it was, like you said, it was from Jerusalem that the gospel went forth. It was these churches in Jerusalem and Judea that sent forth people like Paul and Barnabas to spread the gospel. And Paul makes the point with that since there was this spiritual blessing that was flowing forth from Jerusalem, it was only fitting that these Gentile brethren elsewhere would provide materially for the need that they had. And so certainly there's application in that as well, that's what Paul is urging here in this providing for their need. All of this kind of goes into why it was that they were so eager, though Paul needed to nudge them to complete the giving here.
All these things that we see as examples. This famine, so like Joseph, a long time ago, there's this famine, and God's in control of everything. And so here it is, there's this famine. I think many people I'm confident that God runs everything. He's going to see you be like this little widow who had 2 cents in her pocket. Honor to all mothers today, please. Or are you going to be something different? I think every one of us, in a way, is like a rough diamond. Every one of us. And the Lord, he puts us through things in our life. Sometimes he puts us through
Yeah. Yeah, and especially I think all those things are kind of tied in chapter 9, where God, through Paul, makes the point that it's God that's supplying your ability to provide for the needs of these saints. And so they're giving thanks to God. You're giving thanks to God. All of this isn't just about here's a physical need and we're providing for it. It's a broader relationship with brethren that we see, that God's supplying all of it, and we're giving thanks to God because of that. All right. Verses 16 through 24, this is the rest of chapter 8. We'll probably get through it, we'll see. He's describing here in these verses the three men that he's sending to be messengers to aid in their following through with this collection. He's already mentioned Titus, that had been a part of this from the beginning, and is now going back to encourage them, like we talked about earlier in the section. But he says, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord." And he describes some others that he sent. And we're going to drop down to verse 23, just because we're going to talk about Titus for a minute. "And so as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches of glory to Christ." And so why was Titus fitting as a messenger for this? What are some of the things he says about Titus? Yeah, so here's Titus. He's been effective. He's worked with them in the gospel before. He's come up early in this letter in chapter 7, and the work that he did kind of being as the one that goes between them. But here it's, yeah, Paul, he had this same earnestness that Paul had for Corinth. And we urged him to go. We sent him in this, but he went willingly. He went of his own accord. And so he was trustworthy. He's one that Paul sent. The second fellow that's mentioned here is verse 18 and 19. "We have sent along with him the brother whose fame and the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work." Again, like Keith pointed out, grace again, "which is being administered for us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness." And so we see another individual. He's not named, but he was someone that they knew and someone that the other churches, he was appointed to travel with. So again, it's someone that's trusted. It's someone that's known. They're sending him. He gives the reason in partly verse 19, but then 20, 21. We see another individual in verse 22. we have sent with them. So you've got Titus and this other brother that's known. We have sent with them our brother. And what's said about him? Verse 22. Yeah, here's a fellow that's been proven. He's been tested repeatedly, often tested, and found diligent in many things, but even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. So here's someone similar to Titus. He had this earnestness for them. This guy's got confidence, of course. So he sent these three people. We know Titus, he's named. Whatever reason, Holy Spirit didn't see fit to tell us the names of these other two, so we could speculate until we're blue in the face, but we don't know who it was. But they're proven men. And he's going to buzz me, but just quickly, and we'll revisit this. But why is this said? Why go to this extent that these men are sent and they're trustworthy men, they're reputable men? What's the purpose? That all things be honorable. Paul wanted there to be no question that this collection and the distribution of it was above board, that it wasn't benefiting Paul, because that's the accusation. And so he's going above to make sure that there's no accusation against it. And so, again, we see in this, and we'll visit this again, but he talks about this is for the glory of the Lord. That's what they're doing when they're engaged in this gracious work. So we'll talk a bit more next time about the reasons that he chose these men, why he was sending these men, and then finally that appeal in verse 24. Appreciate your participation and your comments in class this morning.